Good evening again. It's good to be with you once more. And I hope that what we've been talking about this week has been beneficial to you in understanding just the bigger picture of the story of the Bible and the story of our lives and how resurrection fits as the foundation of all that we do. Death and resurrection is the centerpiece of Christianity. In chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll be going over chapter 4, verse 7 through chapter 5 and verse 10 tonight. Now, as I mentioned the last couple of nights, there's a trend among Pauline scholars who claim that Paul changed his view about resurrection between 1 and 2 Corinthians. And they say that in 1 Corinthians he had more of a Jewish view about resurrection, and in 2 Corinthians he has more of a Hellenistic view about resurrection or the afterlife. It's more like the soul is going to float away from the body, and the body is never going to be a factor again in the afterlife, and God and the soul lives happily ever after with God in heaven. And that's more of the Hellenistic viewpoint. Now, what I'm going to try to show tonight is that Paul, I don't believe, has changed his view at all. In fact, he says and uses the same type of language that he has been using all throughout 1 Corinthians, all throughout Romans, and other writings of Paul as well. Now, the context in this section, from chapter 3 and verse 1, all the way to chapter 6 and verse 13 in 2 Corinthians, there is the context that Paul is defending his apostolic ministry. Some guys at Corinth were claiming that Paul was not a valid apostle. That Paul, because of his suffering that he was going through, somehow that showed that he was not a good apostle. Now, and then Paul is trying to dismantle that view and break that view down, and he grounds his apostolic ministry in the pattern of Jesus' death and resurrection itself, and basically making the argument, what do you expect if our Messiah, if our King dies and rises, why would you not expect that that be the pattern for the apostles and that be the pattern for Christianity as a whole? Death and resurrection. And he constantly refers to the Spirit as being the energizer of what he does. And he talks about the present state of being glorified. And he uses the term glory several times, especially in chapter 3, to talk about the present existence that we have in the new covenant as opposed to the old covenant, in spite of the appearance that it seems like there's no glory at all in the Christian life. The focus of this section, 4 verse 7 to 5 verse 10, is about seeing the present in light of the future. About seeing the present in light of the future. The present is full of suffering, but it is connected to resurrection. As he'll say in chapter 4, verse 14, the present is connected to glory in chapter 4, verse 17, and it is anticipating a new body in chapter 5, verse 1, and it is anticipating judgment to come in chapter 5, verse 10. Present life in light of the future. So I'm going to divide this up into three sections. Chapter 4, verses 7 through 15. There, Paul is describing his suffering as the present embodiment of Jesus' death and resurrection itself. In chapter 4, verses 16 through chapter 5, verse 5, you have Paul's sufferings in light of the promise of future resurrection. Then he will close this section, what we have in chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, because of the promise of the future resurrection, we have confidence in the present. And so that's how the logic of Paul's view and his argument here flows. Now we'll start with chapter 4, verses 7 through 15, where Paul's suffering his present suffering as an apostle and his experience is a type of embodiment and example and reflection of Christ's own death and resurrection. If you look at the context here, in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, the glory of God shines in the face of Jesus. So if you come down to chapter 4, in verse 4, it says, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." In verse 5, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." In verse 6, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus the Christ." The glory of God is shining in the face of the Christ, and this means suffering. In chapter 4, verses 7 through 15, he is going to introduce all the types of suffering that he is going through himself. He says in verse 7, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay," talking about this treasure being this glory, this glorious new covenant and that message that comes with it. "We have that treasure in what he calls jars of clay." And I take that idea, jars of clay, to be referring to his present body, to his present corruptible body. We are spreading this message of Jesus Christ, his glory, and the death and resurrection of him in ourselves. And he says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." You see, this is a little bit strange, because Paul's ministry is characterized by suffering. That is not what the Corinthians expect from an apostle. An apostle, a leader of God's people, is not supposed to suffer, they think. Why is Paul suffering? And Paul's trying to explain why suffering is a necessary ingredient to his apostolic existence and his apostolic ministry. And go on in verse 8, he says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body," there's a reference to the body, "we are carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies." There in verse 10, he is describing himself and his bodily existence right here and right now in the present. He is describing that as carrying or showing and reflecting Christ's death itself. And he said, this leads to the life of Jesus being manifested in our own bodies. In verse 11, he says, "For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." Death is necessary for resurrection, Paul says. And even though that is what we see in the future, death and resurrection, our own death and our own anticipated resurrection, we bring that into the present and see that we must die now, in a sense, and that's the only way to real life. And Paul has a twist in verse 12. Paul's dying means life not only for Paul, but also for the Corinthians. In verse 12, he says, "So death is at work in us," referring to him and the apostles, "but life in you." Paul sees his own sufferings, in a sense, on behalf of the Corinthians. He is becoming a model of Christ Himself. Paul clearly has the same view of resurrection here as elsewhere. Look at verse 14. In verse 14 he says, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Again, the same resurrection language that he uses explicitly to refer to the resurrection of Jesus, the act of God that he did, that he resurrected Jesus himself. And you can see that he uses that same type of language in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 14 and 15, or chapter 15 rather, and Romans chapter 8, 11, and we could go on and on with reference after reference of that type of language being referring to the bodily resurrection of Jesus. But what's interesting here in verses 13 through 15 is Paul quotes Psalm 116 in the middle of this. Look at verse 13, he says, since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, and he quotes Psalm 116, I believed, and so I spoke. He says, we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. His whole idea of what all of this is leading toward in verse 14 is the same God who resurrected Jesus is the same God who's going to resurrect us in the future, and that is our hope. And he says, that's why we are confident in what we are saying. But what's interesting about Psalm 116 is the original context of Psalm 116 is that it is a thanksgiving song to Yahweh for God delivering the psalmist from a near-death experience. Look at Psalm 116. Let's turn over to Psalm 116. And we're just going to look at this for a little bit to see the context of what Paul is quoting. See, one thing about that we have to understand about the New Testament writers and when they quote the Old Testament, it is easy as we're reading the New Testament to just see that as a quote, and as if they are just proof texting and using a proof text to prove their point. That usually is kind of like when they quote a text from the Old Testament, that is the tip of the iceberg. They are quoting that and hoping that you bring in the entire context of that chapter or that context of that original whatever they're quoting. And bring it into the context and bring that as the background of what Paul is saying, or the New Testament writers are saying. This is kind of what Paul does here. He just quotes one phrase from Psalm 116, but you go back and read Psalm 116, and it is completely in line with what Paul is saying in his argument here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So let's look at Psalm 116, verses 7 and 8. He says, return, O my soul, to your rest, for Yahweh has dealt bountifully with you, for you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. There the psalmist has a near-death experience. He praises God for that deliverance. He was almost dead, but now he's not. Paul has been through the same thing. Paul has been through the same experience as the psalmist. What's interesting is that when we get to chapter 5, in chapter 5, verse 9, Paul will quote Psalm 116 again, but we'll get into that a little bit later when we get to that section. But Psalm 116, verse 10, is the particular verse that he quotes. It says, right after the psalmist is praising God for delivering him from death, he says in verse 10, I believed, even when I spoke, I'm greatly afflicted. What the psalmist is saying is, God, I believed that you would rescue me from death, even when it felt like you weren't going to. Even when I was at the low of the lows, I still trusted that you were going to do that. Now the point that Paul, in quoting that passage in, here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 13, the point of Paul quoting that passage is not so much to say, see, I have genuine faith, I really believe this stuff, so I'm speaking about it. That's not so much the point. While Paul would say he does that, that is not so much the point. The point is, he speaks while he's greatly afflicted. Psalm 116, verse 10. I believe, therefore I speak while I'm in adversity. And when he might have despaired of all human help. Look at 116, verse 11. It says, I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. I can't trust anybody, the psalmist is saying. Paul is saying he was in the same experience at the beginning of chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, and verses 8 and 9, where Paul says that we despaired even of life itself, and we felt like we had the death sentence against us. We lost all hope of survival right before he wrote to the second to the Corinthians. Now he can join the psalmist in chapter Psalm 116 to the rest of the psalm in verses 12 through 19. Psalm 116, 12 through 19, he can join with that psalmist. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people in the courts of the house of the Lord in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. He offers praise and thanksgiving and promises to sacrifice and promises to tell his story of his deliverance to all Israel. He offers that as a response to being delivered from death. And now Paul is praising God for the deliverance from death that God offers him. He says in verse 14 of chapter 4, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 14 and 15, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence, for it is all for your sake, talking to the Corinthians, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase in thanksgiving to the glory of God. At the end of Psalm 116, the psalmist is saying, I will offer sacrifices in the presence of the people. Now Paul is saying, this experience is going to lead to more and more thanksgivings to God. And the point that I'm trying to stress here is that Paul is going through in advance the death and resurrection experience of the psalmist and the Messiah himself. Paul's sufferings are paradoxically a revelation of the glory of the Christ. And while death is the enemy, in Psalm 116, a popular passage to quote at funerals is Psalm 116, verse 15. Psalm 116 and verse 15, where it says, precious in the sight of Yahweh is the death of his saints. And usually this passage is used to say a death of one of God's faithful people is something that God looks on with favor, so to speak. But I don't think that's what the psalm is saying. I think the psalmist is saying, and this word that's translated as precious also means costly. Costly in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. In other words, the psalmist is saying this while he's praising God for delivering him from death. And the point there is The point is that God loves His people so much that He is so reluctant to let them die and let them experience death. It is precious. It is costly. Death is the enemy. And Paul would describe it as the enemy in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26, as the last enemy to still be destroyed, that is still not fully destroyed right here and right now. And God is greater than death. Paul will not say that death in itself is a good thing. It is the final enemy. Moving on to chapter 4, verses 16 through chapter 5, verse 5. Now Paul's sufferings are seen in light of the future resurrection. Now this section in verses 16 through 18, this is one of the key passages that some scholars have used to claim that Paul has switched his view about resurrection to a more Platonic view or more Hellenistic and Greek view. Now let's look at this. The context is that Paul is continuing to explain why his current sufferings as an apostle and as he's evangelizing, why his current sufferings do not cause him to be downcast. Why is he not depressed about his current sufferings? Why? That's one of the questions that he's dealing with. And why the Corinthians should not be ashamed of his sufferings. That is the question that he's dealing with there in this context. His reason, why shouldn't we be ashamed of Paul's sufferings? Why shouldn't Paul be worried and anxious about his sufferings and let that, bring him down? Paul's answer is, suffering in the present is the necessary path to resurrection life. He says a similar thing in Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. And God is working in him by His Spirit, by God's Spirit, to prepare him for the new existence. Paul must keep his eyes on the presently unseen promise, future reality. Now the problem with this passage is that Paul uses some terms in this passage that if you just took them by themselves, if you just cut this passage out and did not take the context into consideration, it would sound as if Paul's view of the future for the Christian is we die and go to heaven, and that's it. So look at here in verses 16 through 18, it says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The things unseen, that's kind of used to say, well, Paul envisions, leaving the body and the thing that the unseen part of us, that's what matters. That's the thing he describes as being renewed, our inner self or inner man. And that's the thing Paul cares about. Paul doesn't care about the body. Paul doesn't care about the thing that he calls the outer man that's wasting away. He just cares about the inner man that's going to fly off and live with God forever. In verses 16 through 18, Paul is saying, we do not lose heart. But why? Why do we not lose heart? The reason is because we are being renewed. Because we are being renewed in the present, and we are keeping our eyes on what he calls eternal life. If we read this passage without any context, of course, it certainly sounds like a Platonic view. But the problems, there's all types of problems with taking that interpretation, the Platonic interpretation, because number one, just a few months later, after he writes 2 Corinthians, he's writing Romans. And Romans has all types of Jewish
resurrection views in it, not Greek resurrection views in it. So that would be, that would, if you claim that Paul changed his view from 1 Corinthians to 2 Corinthians, you'd also have to claim that he changed it back by the time he wrote Romans.
And that's just, doesn't make much sense there. Another thing, problem that you would run into if you claim that Paul changed his mind about resurrection in this section is that we've already seen, like last night's sermon, I went through all of 2 Corinthians where he talks about resurrection very clearly in terms that he used it in 1 Corinthians and Romans and 1 Thessalonians and all throughout his passages. And you would have to claim there are all types of internal inconsistencies with that. One writer said, it is always vital to read the whole argument and to understand technical language in terms of it. So if we move on to chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. He says, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. In this section, Paul is describing God as presently preparing for us an eternal house that we will be further clothed with. This paragraph is dense, it has some translation problems, but as a whole, Paul appears to be merely finding fresh ways of explaining and exploring the same view of resurrection he has maintained since his conversion. In chapter 4, verse 17, he describes God as preparing something for us. He says in verse 17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. God is preparing for us an eternal glory, is what Paul says. Now, glory, that's the same terminology that Paul uses in Romans 8, verse 17, when he blatantly says that suffering leads to glory, the glory of the future hope for the Christian. And in that context, he's explicitly referring to resurrection. Romans 5 through 8 is dealing with this whole theme of glory, obtaining the glory of God. From chapter 5, verse 2, it mentions the glory of God. In chapter 8, verse 30, it ends with mentioning the glory of God. And resurrection is all throughout that section, Romans 5 through 8. And it is explained in more detail in Romans 8, verses 18 through 25. And in chapter 8, Romans 8, verses 24 through 25, Paul says we are hoping for something that is unseen in the present. Exact same language that he's using here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 17. The unseen things and the seen things and the work of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit is constantly connected to the resurrection future. And you can see that in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, Romans 8, verses 9 through 11, verse 13, verses 16 through 17, and verse 23. Spirit is connected to resurrection. Paul is bringing up Spirit in this section and glory. He's using the same terminology, same resurrection terminology that he has used in his other main resurrection passages in this section. He talks about the Spirit in chapter 5, verse 5, as being given to us as what he calls a guarantee. Chapter 5, verse 5, he said, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. There we see that same idea found elsewhere in Paul's writings in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22, Ephesians 1, 14, Ephesians 4, 30, and we could go on and on with that idea as well, and note several passages that show that. But one thing that's interesting here in chapter 5, verse 5, is God is preparing us for something. Well, that is what the suffering was preparing us for something in chapter 4, verse 17. this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. In chapter 5, verse 5, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. In chapter 4, verse 18, he makes contrast between the unseen things and the seen things. He says, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. He says, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. What is he actually referring to here? I think the context makes it clear what he's referring to is in eschatological terms, not ontological. Now, eschatological meaning what the state is going to be in the future life of the resurrection life, judgment, and all of that. He is saying the present, that life, that future life that we are expecting is presently unseen. We don't see that. What we see is this present age around us. We don't see the coming age and the things around that surround the coming age. They're blind to us, or we're blind to them, rather. And it's not so much that Paul envisions that once, you know, we die and then go to heaven, that we're going to be blind and it's going to be unseen. You know, everyone's not going to be able to see anything. That's not the idea. The contrast leads naturally to discussing the incorruptible versus the corruptible in verse 4, chapter 5, verse 4. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, Paul contrasts the present body and the future body. And you could say that Paul is explaining the same exact thing that he explained in 1 Corinthians 15, which we'll be exploring tomorrow night. He's explaining the same exact thing that he explained in 1 Corinthians 15 here, but in different terms, with different images, and with different metaphors. So he says in verse 1, "For we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Now that when he says the tent, that's our earthly home, as we'll see in the context later down, he is talking about our present body. Not necessarily the world in which we live presently. The present body. And he's using that tent almost as a tabernacle image there. So he says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." And he says in verse 2, "For in this tent we groan." This is the present state of us. We're in this tent, this earthly home, as he describes it. Longing. What do we want? He says, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. Notice here he does not say to get away from our earthly home or earthly tent, but rather to put on further something, to put on our heavenly dwelling. Verse 3, he says, "If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what's mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." So first we see in verse 2 that we are longing to put on this new tent, what he calls a new tent. We're longing to put it on. That's the same wording used in 1 Corinthians 15, 53 through 54, talking about the resurrection, the spiritual body that God will give us. We are longing to put on further. In verse 4, he uses the language of being further clothed. Further clothed. And literally that word is to put on top of. We are going to be further clothed with what he calls the new dwelling. In verse 3, he says, "The purpose of this is so that we may not be found naked." Now it's interesting because when Plato talked about the spirit or the human being naked, we referred to the soul after it left the body at death, and now you are in a state of being naked and free for peace and eternal life. Paul says, we don't want that. I don't want what Plato wanted. I want to be further clothed. I want to be further clothed. What he means by that is I want a body. I want the new body that God will create for us in the resurrection. Paul uses that same imagery of nakedness in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 37, where he describes the seed being planted into the dirt. At the present, it is naked. But then when it sprouts, it's not naked anymore, is what the image that he uses there. God gives it a new body, the sprouting plant. That's the analogy Paul uses for resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 37. We'll look at that more tomorrow night. But in verse 4, Paul is looking forward to the further clothing, not the naked part. Now note in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, we'll see here more clearly in a moment, but Paul gets as explicit as ever about an intermediate state between the Christian's death and future resurrection. And he describes it as being at home with the Lord in those words, being at home with the Lord. And apparently to him it's a state of great comfort. But what he ultimately wants is the final state beyond that state, the state of resurrection, having a body that is more than the present one, not less than or other than. That's the picture. A body that is more than the present one, not less than or other than, being further clothed, putting on. In verse 1, he describes this, the new tent body is presently in the heavens. Right now, he says it's in the heavens. Well, what does that phrase mean? Often it is pointed out that this passage, Paul is saying again that the hope for the Christian is for the soul to leave the body, go to heaven, and live forever. And that's the picture. And they say, well, see, it's in the heavens. So we're going to be in heaven. That's it. But that's not the picture here. That's not what Paul is necessarily saying. Paul really remains silent on the where question. Where are we in the intermediate state? He focuses on the what are we and what state are we. And he describes it in terms like being with Christ, being at home with God, living in the Messiah, living in God. And those terms, our identification with Christ and our relationship with Christ. Paul is not so much concerned with the where question. It seems like, especially me, I'm always wondering the where. You know, where is heaven? What does that mean? Where is heaven in compared to earth? Where is earth in compared to heaven? And all those type of questions. Paul didn't really think in those terms as much. But Paul's point here is that the future body, the non-corruptible one, is at present being stored in the heavens and being prepared in the heavens with God. And we need God to bring that gift to us in the resurrection. In verse 2, he says, for in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. Now, Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he will describe God as going to give us the new body, giving us the spiritual body. And this is the same type of idea where it's being stored in the heavens at present. We see that idea in Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, and 1 Peter 1, verse 4. Something is being kept in heaven presently for us. But the main point of this section is this is the same concept found
throughout Paul's epistles. Paul is saying nothing new. He's explaining it in a new way. He's explaining it in a fresh way. But the referent is not changed. He looks forward to bodily resurrection characterized by non-corruption. It will function in connection to the present body like putting on a new suit of clothes over the present body. The way to this future is through suffering and by the Spirit, just like he emphasizes elsewhere. Chapter 5, we move on to chapter 5, verses 6 through 10 to finish up this section. Chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. Because of this promise, the promise that he explained in chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, because of that promise, Paul says in verse 6, we are always of good courage. So, we are always of good courage. We don't lose heart. He had just said in chapter 4, verse 1, we don't lose heart. And he says in chapter 4, verse 16, we don't lose heart. And now, at the end of this resurrection passage, again, we are always of good courage. Why? Because of resurrection. The reason, because there are only two options for his immediate future, and both of them are good. So look at the reasons he gives. He says, we are always of good courage. Well, why do you say that, Paul? Because he says, we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. And he's talking about at home in the body, meaning the present state of our existence right now, in this present age. Verse 7, he says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. In verse 8, he says, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Now there he's referring to you actually dying and being in some kind of conscious state where you are described at home with the Lord. And Paul's saying that's a good thing. That's death's immediate result. Living away from the body and at home with the Lord. In verse 7, he says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Again, taking up the unseen things versus the seen things theme that he just brought up in chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. This future is not something we can see right now. It is something that only can be seen by the eyes of faith. And Paul's aim in verse 9, Paul's aim is to please God. So he says, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. And that comes straight from Psalm 116, verse 9, the passage that he quoted in chapter 4, when he said, I believe, therefore I spoke. Now, the psalmist says in Psalm 116, verse 9, that he is wanting to please God in the land of the living. Now, Paul is saying, I want to please Him right here and right now. And he says in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. In other words, now he's connecting the desire to please God with the anticipation of a judgment. And so there's something more beyond what he describes as being at home with God, as he describes that in verses 6, 7, and 8. He says in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what's due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. God's judgment will not just consider the heart and mind. It will consider what was done in the body. In Jewish literature, in first century Jewish literature, there was always a close connection between final judgment and future resurrection. And we see continuity between the present and the future life in terms of the body. Here we are at present in the body, as Paul describes in chapter 4, and earlier in chapter 5. And now God is going to judge us, and part of that judging is what we did in the body. Just like 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20, where Paul is arguing why the Corinthians should not go to prostitutes. And one of his main arguments is because God raised Jesus from the dead, and you will be raised from the dead as well. Your body. There is a connection between how you live morally with your body and your body, which God is going to further clothe in the resurrection. Now, the main point that I'm trying to stress tonight is that this is the ultimate future expectation and hope that drives Paul's concern to live appropriately and to exhibit the signs of an apostle, not least suffering and hope. Whether the church, let alone the world, wants and understands it or not, this passage flows seamlessly into chapter 5, verse 11, to chapter 6, verse 13, concluding the discussion of new covenant and new creation and the nature of apostleship as embodying both. Paul's apostleship becomes the embodiment and a reflection and a living out of the death and resurrection of Jesus himself. And that living out of the death and resurrection is based on the future hope that we will die and be resurrected by God. And this is what Paul is writing. We saw last night the broader picture of in 2 Corinthians. And a couple months later, Paul is penning the epistle of Romans, and he has a full bodily resurrection view in mind as he's writing. Why do we talk about this? I was talking with one man last night who said that when he was in college in the 60s, that he took a religion course, and that his teacher said that the early Christians did not believe in literal resurrection, that they only believed in a spiritual resurrection. That idea was propagated and made popular by a man named Rudolf Bultmann. He was a German scholar. He was big in the 20th century. And many scholars started going with what his view was. His view was that it did not matter if Jesus was resurrected or not. In fact, he says, the early Christians did not even believe that Jesus was literally raised from the dead. They only believed that it was a spiritual resurrection. The point of studying these epistles in this way through this week is to lay that solid foundation that claim is absolutely wrong. Paul, as early as the evidence goes, constantly believed that Jesus was literally resurrected. His body was resurrected. He is expecting a future bodily resurrection of everyone because if that event is based on Jesus' past resurrection. And now that shows you and colors how you are to live in the present. I appreciate your good attention tonight. I hope this has been informative to you. I realize that some of these are kind of maybe hard to listen to because there's so much content here. But I appreciate you listening and being excited about this. We're going to sing a song in just a moment, and we're going to be asking each other to live like God would have us. And the question is, are we going to? I want you to think about that as we stand and as we sit.
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast the unfathomable measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretched Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon him. Let's start that over. We'll start at the second verse then. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that until it was accomplished, his dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom.
Again, we just want to thank everyone for being here tonight. And just a reminder, I know we've already mentioned it, but just a reminder, tomorrow night, we invite